Take your Bibles to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, I'm excited about the study this evening. Some pretty interesting happenings going on. And what's most interesting is what else is going on that we can discover by looking at history at this point in time. I'd like to read just to begin, just to give you a little bit of an idea. The first 27 verses is talking about Josiah's reform in Judah, getting rid of the idolatry and returning people to the worship of God. And then verses 28 through 30 is an event that we're going to be looking at a little more specifically this evening. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo, where when he had seen him, that is, Necho slain Josiah. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. Let's read a few more here. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the details that are here and that corroborate with history, and history identifying with the Bible and upholding these accounts as true and faithful. Thank you for the opportunity to study them and to gather together this evening. Just pray you'd bless each one that is here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, looking at the fourth period of the kings, the fourth century that the Kings and Chronicles covers. So let's go on to the first slide here. So we have the 7th century BC is the time setting that we have tonight. That would be from 700 to 600 BC. Most of what we're going to look at is the last quarter of that, because that's the most exciting, the most there's a lot of upheaval going on. It's not just this little battle happening in Megiddo, but this is part of a huge conquest that is changing the entire Middle East at this point. this 100-year period is the period in which Judah only is in the Promised Land. Israel has been taken away at the end of the 8th century, if you remember from 2 weeks ago. So Israel is no more. The people have been scattered about. excuse me. People have been scattered about through all the land, through other lands, excuse me, and Judah and Benjamin are the tribes in the southern kingdom that remain for yet another 100 years before they fall under Babylon. And they still remain there for a time in a diminished form, but this 100 years, they're still there as a nation, not always free, but as a nation. The two most notable events in Judah during this time are at the last quarter, as it said, is the Reformation under Josiah, and then at the very end, the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, and into the first part of the 6th century is when Nebuchadnezzar comes again and takes them away. So there's a lot of things happening. Let's go on to the next slide here. During Josiah's Reformation, cultic worship was routed for a time. We read that the idols were gotten rid of and people returned to the worship of God, but not entirely. I mean, it was still there. As soon as Josiah is dead, you see his son was evil and turned right back to idol worship. So idol worship was still going on. It's interesting because archaeology shows that Israel was idolatrous at this time. During the 8th to 6th century, 800 statues of Asherah in Jerusalem, they're found, but they're dated to the 8th through the 6th century. 800 statues of Asherah. Now, that would be a Hebrew version of Ishtar, or Ashtoreth, or Semiramis. Those are several other names. She has about a dozen more. But if you're looking through history at that time, she was the primary female goddess of Mesopotamia. Her original name would have been Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. So they were still worshiping her. And at this point in time, Israel picked up on the worship as the other nations around were. So they were worshiping her. Ezekiel 8:14. Ezekiel would have been born under the reign of Josiah, and he became a prophet shortly after. Not, you know, as he grew, obviously. So he was very familiar with what was going on in Israel at this time. He was raised around these 800 statues. He saw what Israel was doing. And in Ezekiel 8:14, it tells us that this is exactly what Israel was worshiping. So again, the Bible identifies with history and archaeology. Let's read Ezekiel 8:14. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'll just read it for you real quick. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. To weep for Tammuz, Tammuz was Semiramis' son, and it was part of, he died, and part of their religious ceremonies was a 40-day fast to weep for the death of Asheroth or Semiramis' son. If you want to see a modern equivalent, that would be the equivalent of 40 days of Lent in the Catholic Church today. It's the same thing. So Ezekiel says Israel around him were following the religion of Ashtoreth, Semiramis, and that they were doing it in the Lord's house. Okay? So again, archaeology corroborates this even. In the temple in Megiddo, they find inscriptions to Yahweh and his Asherah. In other words, Israel, and it's not just in that place, but there's several inscriptions around Israel during this time period, that Israel was equating Ashtaroth with Jehovah God as his, not his wife even, but his consort. So they were, just as God tells Israel they've gone a-whoring after these, they've gone into adultery, into these other religions. That's exactly what they said about themselves. That they were in their temples. They were writing that Ashtaroth was Jehovah God's consort or prostitute. How wicked that is. How awful. It's no wonder that God was sick of them and that He had sent Israel away, and shortly after this, sent Judah away as well. But in archaeology, the accounts are there. So it's so prevalent that some people, some archaeologists, have used this time period to equate the worship of Jehovah God with any other cultic worship. That's what they've taken away from it, because of the Israelites mixing idolatry with the worship of God during this period. Let's go on to the next slide. All right, that's obviously not Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It's a Chinese one, but it was a big gold statue, so I used it. Nebuchadnezzar would be the other main character that we're most familiar with in this century and into the next one. And that's obviously one of the main things we know about him, was he built this great big statue. So I used that. But he reigned in Babylon from 609 to 562 B.C., Some people say he didn't take the throne until 605. There's some discrepancy there, but military actions that were like Nebuchadnezzar's began in 609, so take your pick. He's in that realm, in that time frame, is when he took the throne. And he's much more involved in the Middle Eastern activity going on in this period that we're reading about right now than we would think to realize. We see him first in the Bible in 2 Kings 24. The first verse says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." So we see Israel taken out from under Egypt and serving Nebuchadnezzar, rebelling against him, and so forth. We'll look a little bit more into that next week. But the conflict between Egypt and Assyria, which Josiah injects himself into, was a greater ongoing conflict that it was involving the entire Middle Eastern area at this time. And it was finally put to an end by Nebuchadnezzar. It was his great power move that closed up this conflict that was going on for a number of years. Okay, let's go on to the next one. So let's look at this conflict. That's what we're going to do mostly this evening. This conflict is beginning with Nineveh, the Assyrians' capital. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago that when Israel fell to Assyria and was scattered abroad, although Assyria is doing all these great things, they've got Sennacherib, they've got three or four major historical kings that did great things, but at the same time, their empire is falling apart. Part of why they're known for great military actions is they're running around putting fires out in their empire. And they're fighting major battles, and they're winning major victories, but they're also losing major victories. Can somebody remember from a couple weeks ago which empire began by breaking off from the Assyrians for the first time? We're going to hear a lot about them in the next couple of weeks. Not the Greeks, but they were in between the Greeks and the Assyrians as far as geography. Brother Alex should know. I just told him last week. The Medes. So the first time we see the Medes as their own people, now they were a people, but they'd been under different nations. As we've been looking at the different rise and fall of powers throughout the Middle East, throughout time, the Medes were just kind of always under somebody. But in the 8th century, the Medes finally broke off and became their own coalition, their own people, apart from the Assyrians. And that was one of the first steps of the Assyrians losing their hold in the Middle East. Now, from there, it kind of went downhill. And then
their capital, Nineveh, falls in 612 BC to a coalition of the Medes, Babylonians, Scythians, and Sumerians. At that time, Nineveh was the biggest city in the known world. It covered 2,000 acres. That's pretty big for a city in that period. And that's just the city itself. That's not, if you know anything about ancient cities, you have the main city, and then you have all the outlying areas, the farms and the small villages which supply the commerce for the major city. So just the city itself was over 2,000 acres. It's big. When that fell, the Assyrians moved their capital to Haran, which fell 3 years later. And then they went down to Carchemish. Let's go on to the next slide. So remember that Nineveh is up here, okay? No. This map is a different size. Nineveh should be in here. Okay? So now, in 609 BC, 3 years later, we have Josiah injecting himself into the conflict in Megiddo. Why is he doing it? The Bible says that the Egyptians went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Okay? Think back, if you will, to several weeks. And the Assyrians, when they became the major world power, they had everybody under them, including the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians still kind of did their own thing. They had their own pharaohs and all that. But they were subservient to the Assyrians. Well, here, the Egyptians, under Pharaoh Necho II, he sees the Assyrians are falling apart. And it's interesting because some historians will note that it's unclear whether they were going to go up and be for the Assyrians and help them out, be allies, or whether they were marching against them. When you put in several different accounts and you take the veracity of the Bible, I see it as this way. The Bible says he went up against the king of Assyria. He had been a servant to the king of Assyria for some time. So he went up against. The Assyrians have lost Nineveh. And then they've lost Haran. And they're in Carchemish, which is on the river Euphrates, exactly like the Bible says. Okay, so they're on their way up there. I'm going to leave that thought for just a moment and come back to it. While they're on their way up, Josiah says, well, I'm going to get involved. You guys can't cross my land. One thing you need to notice, here's Jerusalem. Here's Egypt, okay? So the Egyptian forces are coming across, coming up, and they pass Jerusalem. This is Megiddo. If Josiah wanted to stop the Egyptians from crossing his land, he was a little bit late in the game. So for whatever reason, they'd already gone past. And then Josiah says, I'm going to go fight those guys. I think it might have been a little bit more than what people say if he just didn't want them crossing his land. More along the lines of Josiah's caught in the middle. And the Assyrian nation's falling apart. The Egyptians are making a power play here. And Josiah is saying, hey, you're crossing our land, but we want to make a statement here that we don't want to be under anybody. We want to be free from the Assyrians. We don't want to be under you. That's what I think was really going on. And the Egyptians, they saw Josiah. And it says, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. History corroborates this. Pharaoh Necho II slew King Josiah at Megiddo and put Israel under homage to them, exactly like the Bible says. He enslaved Israel, and Egypt reached some agreement with the Assyrians when they got to Carchemish. Whether they beat what was left of the Assyrians,
or whether the Syrians said, okay, we don't want to fight with you, we fought with everybody else. Whatever it is, after this point, we find the Assyrians and the Egyptians fighting together against the Babylonian coalition. Pharaoh Necho had gone up to fight against them. He had obviously a powerful force. He took out Josiah's force. And it would not be a stretch to see that the king of Assyria, having lost his capital city, then having lost his second major city, saw the Egyptian force coming and has the Babylonian coalition pounding at his back door. He either just gave up or made some alliance, is what I would think, because you do find them fighting together after this point. But logically, and the Bible saying that he went up against, logically this is a power move on the part of Pharaoh Necho.
Let's go. Doing this, Pharaoh Necho regained Egyptian influence in the Middle East for 4 years. Before this time, again, they were under Assyria. They were doing their own thing. They were their own. They were, you know, a nation. They'd come out of their dark ages, but they really didn't have any influence. This is Egypt's last major play in this in history. So they regained that influence for 4 years. Let's go on to the next slide here. So remember, Megiddo is here, and Nineveh is down in here, and Carchemish is up here.
In 605, if you look up the Battle of Carchemish, it is a major historical battle. The Egyptians and the Assyrians both fall to the Babylonian coalition at this time, and both... The Assyrians are pretty well wiped out. They have no more influence in history. And the Egyptians never have a place of power again. The Mesopotamian alliance was dominated by Nebuchadnezzar II and Syaxares, the third king of the Medes. Now remember, just 100 years prior to this, the Medes broke off of the Assyrians. So it's still a relatively new kingdom. Syaxares is only the third king of the Medes, and he is the most important, the greatest of the Medes as they were by themselves. Next 100 years, we see them as the Medes and the Persians. But we see, you wonder, well, why do we have the Medes in alliance with the Babylonians at this time? What's going on? They were both, even though they were their own countries, they were establishing themselves, they were still both under the influence and some power of the Assyrians. So in this coalition, they were routing the Assyrians thoroughly. In the battles that were related, I'm sorry, I got to backtrack just a little bit here. In the battles that are related to this conquest, we find the real foundation of the Median Empire, which became the Medo-Persian Empire at a later date. Now, the alliance between them was solidified by Syaxares' daughter, Amytis, was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar II. The Nebuchadnezzar that we know, his wife is the... I got to remember... I think it's the aunt of Darius the Mede. I got to double check on that. It might have been the sister, but I'm pretty sure it's the aunt. too many timelines. Anyway, so we see a connection there that obviously later falls apart. But Nebuchadnezzar unwittingly assisted in what would later be the destruction of the Babylonian Empire that he builds.
Let's go on to the next one. All right. So other places of the world happening in the 7th century here. Towards the beginning of the 7th century, around 670 B.C., Pharaoh Khufu, and why I say around is he's one of those dates that are the dates of his reign are kind of obscured, but they're around 670 B.C. There's an inscription in his in his tomb that says he came across the Great Sphinx already buried in the sand. That's just kind of interesting. The Great Sphinx, we don't know exactly when it was built. There's been any number of theories. Most of them push back towards 2500 BC, so way back in the very beginning of Egypt. But it was already buried in the sand. So 678, we find it resurfaces, and basically the only thing that we can authentically and definitely date about it is that it was built before 700 BC, because Pharaoh Khufu said, hey, look what we found. Let's go on to the next slide here. And then in Myanmar, what is today Yangon, Myanmar, of course it wasn't Burma or Myanmar back then, but what is today Yangon, Myanmar, there stands the Shwedagon Pagoda, or the Great Dagon Pagoda. And it's said that the site was originally begun sometime around 600 BC. It's an interesting pagoda because it was built onto many times over, right up until fairly recently, I think it was mid-1600s AD. It's a huge, huge complex. It's literally layered with gold, the entire thing. And there's some 4,000 diamonds embedded in the buildings. It's quite the amazing thing. But it is the largest pagoda in that area. And it is, as we understand, the oldest pagoda in the world. It's associated with it's associated with the worship of Buddha. Let's go on to the next one. Going back to Babylon, it would have been 600 BC that Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is one of the things of Babylon that has never been recovered after the destruction, but there are depictions of it and many mentions of it through history in this period and on for a few hundred years. And let's go on to the next one here. All right. About 624 BC, the exact date's not known, but in Lumbini, Nepal, we find the birth of the quote-unquote first Buddha. Buddha the Wise, as they call him. I'm not going to say his Nepalese name because I have no idea how. And then 50 years after this, we find that Buddhism becomes an influential religion, and from there it grew until we have what is one of the most prevalent idolatries of today. Let's go on to the next one now. And then coming over to North America, we have the Pueblo people. Kids, do you know who the Pueblo people are in the Midwest? They literally built, they carved their houses right out of the sides of cliffs. They carved entire cities. You can't really see in this picture, but this is a massive cliff. You can see how it kind of dips underneath. And there's a whole city, and that's literally carved out of what used to be a big cliff face here. The Pueblo people were were here in the Midwest for several hundred years. This would have been around the middle of the Pueblo time, as best we understand. Let's go on to the next one. Going to South America.
The Mayans have been around. You remember, if we go way back, there's evidence of the Mayans as far as farmers and villagers, clear back as early as any other peoples. They're some of the earliest peoples that we can find archaeologically in South America. Between 750 BC and 500 BC, we find that they went from farming villagers to cities and architectural designs. Temples were built. So this was the beginning of the period in which they became an empire in South America. They, when you look at the Mayans, they became very mathematically advanced. They had a lot of astronomical knowledge. They followed the stars. They understood what the stars were doing. they had understanding of direction. They didn't call them northwest, east, and south, but they did have names for the four points of direction, so they understood that's how things moved and worked. They knew many things that we would consider a fairly advanced society, and that also with their society, they were very complex. They weren't just everybody do their own thing. They had a very complex structure of who was who and what you were supposed to do. They were a very evil culture. They did human sacrifice and many, many other horrible things. But on the other side, in many respects, they were a knowledgeable, developed people. That's all we've got for today. But all these things are happening around the death of Josiah. It's exciting to me because as we read the Bible, we read about King Josiah. He's one of the ones we reference a lot. We kind of hold him up as a biblical hero because of his reformation in Israel. But it's neat to see what exactly he was trying to reform Israel from, and also what else was going on, not just a blip here in his life, in the life of Judah, but what that battle was part of was just a small part of a 15-year conflict that was encompassing the entire Middle East. And the many things that were going on creating the groundwork for the next period and much of what influenced Europe later on. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. And thank you again for the annals of history and how they show to us your hand has always been involved. It's not... To follow you is not a cultural religion. It is not an ancient cult. But the works of your hands are there from the beginning. And we know by your word they will always be here until the end. Lord, you are in control. And help us to understand this and to realize it and to live our lives under your authority. In Jesus' name, amen.
He still has...